Well, good morning. My name is Greg. I'm the children's pastor here at Willingdon Church, and it's my joy to be here with you today to be able to open up God's Word and study together. Today, we're continuing in our summer series in which we've adapted from a passage from the letter of 1 Peter, where followers of Jesus are encouraged and challenged to always be ready to give an account of the hope and the faith that is within them. So if you've been tracking with us this summer, we spent the last number of weeks asking ourselves some tough questions. Questions that people often ask of the Christian faith. We've asked ourselves, can I trust the Bible's version of Jesus? How authoritative and reliable are the manuscripts of Scripture? We've asked ourselves, are Christians intolerant? How do we respond to and show love to topics such as homosexuality? And last week, Pastor Daryl walked us through what the Bible has to say about the fate of those who have never heard. Today, we will try to answer how a good God can send people to hell. We live in a day and an age that seems to be infatuated with the idea of an afterlife. Depending on your point of view, your religious affiliation, or even what your gut instinct tells you, the spectrum of what happens after we die in this world is vast. A quick glance at our movie top charts at the box office or the New York bestsellers list will also provide for us a wide variety of potential afterlives, some of which include reincarnation, zombie-infiltrated cities, glorious utopias, hell, some form of heavenly eternity for all to enjoy, or even non-existence. There are times throughout the year in our children's ministry where we ask the elementary-age kids, what kinds of questions do you have? Ask us a question about anything you would like. And so they write their questions down on pieces of paper and hand them in to us. And as a team, we separate and cipher through all these questions by topic and theme to figure out what kinds of questions we have. We call the unit, You Asked For It. And every year, without exception, the most popular topic of questions that the kids want answers to is always heaven and hell. You see, there's something instilled within us that desires to know what happens after we die in this world. There has to be more to life than this. What happens when our bodies fail in this world? Well, our question today can be difficult to come to terms with for a number of reasons. First of all, the doctrine of hell, that is what the Bible has to say about it, what it is, who it is for, what it represents. It can make us nervous coming to realize that this could be a very real eternity for all of us. The doctrine of hell is also extremely personal. In some sense, it's a doctrine of destiny. Coming to terms that hell exists will no doubt invoke sadness and sorrow within us as we think about our friends, our coworkers, our family members who may be headed there. As we consider how a good God could allow this to come to pass for any of his creation, we must first come to terms with the fact that Scripture very clearly and often speaks of hell as a reasonable eternity. So before we go any further, we must come to an understanding that hell exists and that it is real. As I mentioned last week, Pastor Daryl walked us through what the Bible had to say about coming punishment, judgment, and wrath for wickedness and sin and disobedience. In fact, the Bible translates those words over 200 times. So it's nothing new for us that the Bible also talks about hell. I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning reasoning on whether or not hell exists, because for the sake of today's sermon and question, we need to be coming from a place where we are convicted on what the Bible teaches us about hell. So let me say at the outset that hell is very much real. Hell is very much real. Coming to understand what hell is, you could say, is foundational before we move on. So let's highlight a few points about hell that we understand from our Bibles. In your outlines, number one, we'll say hell 101. Our first conviction of hell is that it is a real place of torment. So how do we come to this understanding? Well, the Old Testament doesn't actually speak very often about the concept of hell. So how do we get to hell? Well, the Bible in the Old Testament alludes to the concept of hell. That is the punishment for sin and wickedness and disobedience against God. In fact, the first time that this concept is mentioned is in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, in the first book of Genesis. After God had told Adam and Eve to enjoy all of his good creation except for the fruit of one tree in the garden, Adam and Eve chose to disobey and live for themselves, to do what they thought was best and right, and to give in to temptation. So God, because he is separate from sin, because he hates sin, he hands out punishments for Adam, for Eve, and to Satan, who had taken the form of a serpent. In Genesis 3:14-15, God said this to Satan. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It was at that moment that God first declared before mankind that one day he would punish evil, that he would not tolerate it. So from there, in the Old Testament, we read of God's regular struggle for his people Israel to keep their affections on him and not on their selfish and their sinful desires. As we come to the prophets, we see perhaps most clearly God's willingness to punish wicked and disobedience, but also to bless the faithful. In Ezekiel, we read of the destruction of nations like Assyria and Edom because of their wickedness and their rebellion. There's descriptions that their graves are set in the uttermost parts of the pit, that they are amongst those who have gone down to Sheol with their weapons of war. The prophet Daniel says in Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." It isn't until we get to the New Testament, to the ministry and teaching of Jesus, that we finally start to get a more full picture of what hell will be like. The Bible uses a number of synonyms for hell and the punishment of sin and wickedness, disobedience, as we read, a few of which are a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, an eternal fire, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, a place of conscious anguish, torment, a place with no rest, no day or night. As we can see, not only does the New Testament and the Old Testament describe and paint a picture for us of what hell will be like, but that picture is not delightful. If we come to understand and properly acknowledge accurately what the Bible has to say about hell, it should change the way that we think and the way that we speak of it. I'm often puzzled by some of the language that we can hear in our culture today. It's not uncommon for us to hear phrases about who, where, what the hell, or damning and condemning language on one another. Because if we believe even the basics of what the Bible has to say about hell, we should be quick to recognize and understand that this is no place to be joked about. This is not a place to be referenced or to be wished on anyone. Our second conviction of hell should also be that it is eternal. regular wording in Scripture tells us that it is ongoing, never ending. John gives us a picture of hell in Revelation 14:11. Of hell, he says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." The description of hell as a place of fire in Scripture is often quoted as being unquenchable. That is, that it will never cease. The punishment for sin and disobedience will never end. For if our understanding of heaven, which we all would agree to quite easily, is that it will last forever, our understanding of hell must also be that it will last forever. They fit hand in hand. And regarding how they fit hand in hand, Moses Stewart says this: "We must either admit the endless misery of hell or give up the endless happiness of heaven. The duration of heaven and hell must be balanced in the scales of eternity. Because if an eternity of torment for sin and disobedience exists, well, that shows the weight of our sin and the punishment that it deserves. And an eternity in heaven, well, that shows the impact of what Christ did for all of us on the cross. It shows the significance of what he had paid for. Therefore, in light of our study last weekend, it is fair then to presume that because of the weight of our sin and the judgment that we deserve, only an eternal punishment would communicate how detestable sin and rebellion is in the eyes of a holy God. Point C in your outline says then that this real eternal place of torment is for all those who have sinned. It's interesting asking the kids in our children's ministry whether or not they think that they are sinful. As a ministry, we see it important to explain to children that there is bad news before we get the good news of the gospel story. Otherwise, for what reason would we need good news? If there is no bad news, sin nature, if we have not offended God in some way, then for what reason would Christ have need to come and die the death penalty? And so as we ask kids this question, very few at the outset can realize or recognize that they are sinful. "Well, I'm mostly good," they often think. "I'm a good kid." Those are common responses. But we can fall under the same misunderstanding of sin nature. Often we see sin as just the bad stuff. Things like murder, rape, adultery, abuse, that's sin. And if we can avoid those things, then we're good. We're not sinful people. Some of us even think that we can be good people. But the thing is, Jesus needed to also remind the religious leaders and the people of his day that you might think you're a good person, but crimes like murder, well, they actually begin with thoughts of hatred in your heart towards your brother or sister. That adultery begins with thoughts of lust in your heart towards another man or a woman. Because now, the good person that we might claim to be or think we are is a lot harder to be. For kids, this is practical. When you ask them, "Do you always obey your parents as Jesus instructed you to? Do you love the children on your playground and in your neighborhood? Do you love God above all your toys, possessions, and popularity?" You see, for all of us, sin nature gets personal with us the moment we are conceived. King David pleaded before God for a clean heart. He says this in Psalm 51, 3-5. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul later writes in Romans a familiar verse, chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just those who have done the bad things, all have sinned. You see, we cannot think that we can avoid the coming sin nature as if it were a tidal wave. If we can get far enough back, or if we can step out of the way, then we can avoid sin nature. Because we are all born into sin. The very fact that we are alive makes us guilty. As we read earlier, for many have died through one man's disobedience, that being Adam's disobedience in the garden. And because we are all born onto team humanity, we are sinful from birth. That's the bad news. But the good news is that also through one man's perfect obedience, many have been able to receive eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, our final conviction on hell must be that it is for all those who are sinful in nature. And guess what? That's all of us. So where do we go from here? After acknowledging what hell is, who it is for, what the Bible has to say about it, to someone in conversation, we still may find ourselves being asked, well, how then could a good God, that is what you believe, right? Well, how could a good God allow someone to that form of punishment then? I've titled the next section our outlines, Correcting Common Misconceptions Regarding Hell. You see, even if our understanding of hell and what it is for, our theology of it, even if it is sound and biblical, if we have given in to culture's common misconceptions regarding hell, well, then answering today's question is still difficult. So let us understand, first of all, that hell is not about us. Hell is not about us. There's a saying that is common in society, and you'll be able to finish it with me. What goes around comes around. Or perhaps you've heard a slightly different version. If you're going to dish it out, you better be able to take it. That being that the way that you act, the way that you live, the way that you speak, it will eventually come back to bite you. So if you put down others, demean your coworkers in conversation, take part in gossip, try to cheat the system, whatever it might be, one day you'll get what's coming for you. And we love sayings like this because it makes us feel powerful and it makes us feel exempt. Over the years, the doctrine of hell has somehow become about what's fair. Do we get what we deserve in the end? Are we paid out for what we've worked hard for the good things that we have done? Or perhaps our misconception of hell is that God isn't being fair in awarding some people an eternity of joy and happiness in heaven, and some people an eternity of torment. Because if we think that hell, and even heaven for that matter, is all about us, well, then answering how a good God can allow people to hell is difficult. Because we see it now as, how could one person go there and one person go there? How can God decide? So the objection of fairness can simply be eliminated if we recognize that heaven and hell, what the Bible has to say about them, are not about us. So who is it about then? Who is heaven and hell actually about? Let me ask you a series of questions to help us understand. For what reason did God create the world and everything in it? For what reason did God create man and woman in his image? For what reason did God lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, delivering them from the bondage and the slavery of the Egyptians? For what reason did God continue to show love and grace to his people Israel despite their wickedness and rebellion and disobedience? For what reason did God many years later send his only son to the world to be born as a baby? For what reason did God allow this son to grow up, to live a perfect life, and then take the death penalty that we all deserve because of our sin by dying on a cross? For what reason did God offer new life, hope, forgiveness through faith in his son Jesus? For what reason did he build his church so that millions upon millions would hear about the saving work of Jesus? For what reason did God and does God sustain this church for ministry and evangelism? For what reason does God yet today allow us to live yet another grace-filled day? For his glory. For his glory. That his name would be praised and worshiped above every other name. You see, heaven and hell are only about God and God alone. It's not about what's fair in our eyes or our opinions or our thoughts, our good works, or even our votes. Hell is as a display of how much the good, perfect creator of the world hates sin. Of how he fulfills his promise back in the Garden of Eden to punish wickedness and disobedience, and that he alone is set apart from it. That being said, hell should be for all of us. Everyone believes in some sort of punishment. It's a true statement. We just call it by a nicer name, justice. Our world has instituted systems of justice, departments of justice, national pledges for justice. It is in our nature to desire justice for the wronged and for the victimized. If you look around in our society, punishments for crime and disobedience are everywhere. If you've been to school and handed in an assignment late, if you've parked too long in a parking spot without paying the appropriate change, if you've sped down the road past an officer, if you've been called for jury duty, the punishment for disobedience should not be a new concept for us. In fact, if we recognize that the Bible presents hell as a very real destination for all of us, well, heaven then becomes God's gracious alternative, and not the other way around. There's an experiment we like to use with the kids down in the children's ministry as we try and help them realize our nature and our desire for justice. So let me try it on you today. If someone stole candy from the candy store, what should their punishment be? Should they be let go, be arrested for stealing, or be put in prison? Most of you probably can conclude that the most just form of punishment for this wrong done would be arrested for stealing. But what about someone who kills another person? Should they be encouraged to do it again, spend one night in jail, or spend years in prison? Most of you, again, probably can conclude that the most just form of punishment that we can tell would be to spend years in prison. You see, because God is just, and because we are made in his image, God has instilled within us a desire for justice. And as we remember last week, the justice that God requires for sin is eternal punishment in the place of hell. A common reference for this verdict is found in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6, 23. For the wages of sin, for the payment of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is only through this form of eternal punishment that God could be completely satisfied because of our sin. So as we begin to put pieces of the puzzle together, we can recognize then that this punishment then should be for all of us because we are all born into sin. There's been a recent surge in Christian literature where the reality of hell is being questioned simply because it seems unfair. With questions like, how can a good God send people to hell? Does not love win out in the end? Because God is good and God is loving and God gets what he wants. You see, in their eyes, God cannot be good and loving if people end up in hell. Well, it is true that God is good and loving. He's gracious and compassionate. In fact, Scripture says he's slow to anger, abounding in love. But we do not do ourselves any favors simply to dismiss the doctrine of hell because it upsets us or because it's too personal for us. So in your outlines, I've put it this way. Failure to believe in hell is a misunderstanding of God's character. Let's take, for example, the life of Adolf Hitler. It's probably fair to assume that at some point in his life, perhaps when he was a child, he would have been perceived as a good person. He would have done something nice, maybe in his family or in his neighborhood. And so because of that nice or good thing done, if I were to tell you that Adolf Hitler was a good person, you would think I'm crazy and nearsighted because of the greater context of who he was and what he did. So while at some point we may have agreed that he would have been what we call a good person, if we look at the bigger picture, he was that amongst many other things. I believe the very reason we have to answer this question today of how a good God can send people to hell is because the true God of the Bible has changed over the centuries to accommodate our own personal agendas. You may be here today with one of two understandings of God. You may think the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, the God that Christians worship, he is a God of wrath. Because how could a good God allow anyone to be subject to this form of punishment? How could a good God allow a grandmother or father or parents or sibling, a best friend or a colleague to be subject to hell? They are a good person. They're involved in their communities. They are good citizens. They are what we perceive to be good people. How could God allow any of them who we care about to be subject to hell? You also may have the understanding and the perspective today that God is a God of good and a God of love. People in your family profess faith in Christ. People at your work profess faith in Christ. Your friends profess faith in Christ. In fact, you may have a hard time thinking of someone that you know personally who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so to you, God is a God of goodness and a God of love. But as we read and understand more about God through the entire Bible, we need to remember this, that we are trying to find our place within God's greater story of redemption and forgiveness. Not trying to find God's place within our story, but our place within God's story. Because in short, both understandings of God are actually correct. God is a God of love and goodness, slow to anger, abounding in love. But God is also a God of wrath. He hates sin. He is set apart from it. He has promised to punish it. And so, a God of goodness and love and a God of wrath, we need to understand that they fit together. In fact, they depend on each other. Because the Bible does not teach us that God is only a God of love and that God is only a God of wrath. But God's goodness, that is just one of God's many characteristics. So what does the full character of God look like? If God is more than a God of goodness and love or wrath, what does that look like? Well, with your Bibles, open with me today to Psalm 103. If you have a Bible here from the church, it should be on page 502. Here we have a beautiful picture from King David on the character of God, on how God is more than just a God of goodness and love, but he has many other characteristics. In verse 1, we read, God is holy. In verse 2, God is also beneficial for us. In verse 3, God is forgiving. God is healer. In verse 4, we can see that God is redeemer. In verse 5, we see God is satisfying. Verse 6, God is righteous. Verse 7, God is intimate. Verse 8, God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Verse 9, God does not remain angry forever. In verse 10, God is forgiving. Verse 11, God is gracious. Verse 12, God is able to remove all of our sin. Verse 13, God is compassionate. Verse 14, God is creator. Verse 17, God is everlasting. He does not change. Verse 19, God is ruler of all. And to that, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, for he is great and worthy to be praised. God is indeed good and loving through the way that he has promised for us eternity in heaven. But hell does not dismiss God's goodness. It simply reveals additional parts of his character. In hell, we see that God is just, that he is good on his promises to punish evil, that he is pure, and that he is holy, set apart from sin. So I would dare say today that God's goodness is displayed in hell as much as it is in heaven. But God's goodness is ultimately displayed in the death of his Son. It was through Christ that God's goodness was displayed at its best, that his only Son would come into the world to take the death penalty that we all deserved, that we would have a way out of eternal torment and punishment, that upon a wooden cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, fully God and fully man, undeserving of death, would cry out, "It is finished. The debt for sin has been paid in full. God was satisfied." That is goodness. That is goodness. If you are here today and you have not yet come to know the goodness of God in your life, I would invite you to come to the front afterwards to speak with a pastor. Stop by our welcome center on the way out to ask about this goodness, because we would love to share with you the goodness that there is in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me in closing prayer? Father God, you are holy. You alone are set apart from sin, and we are all sinful. We deserve punishment for our sin, because only then will you be satisfied. But God, we thank you that you are not only a God of wrath, but you are a God of goodness and love, a God who loved creation so much that he would send his only Son into the world to die the penalty of death that we deserved. Father, may we be reminded always and be grateful of your sacrifice and your substitute for us. Bless us now as we go. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.